It's good to be here. Acts 17 is the passage we're looking at. I think I said last time I was here a few weeks ago, my kids always say to me, I've only got one sermon but lots of different titles. And I'd like to thank Dave for giving me a new title, Naming the Unknown God, Paul's Passion. That's not a title I've used before, but it'll be the same sermon. As you've been going through Acts, I'm not sure how you've been doing it. The trouble is, when you get a chapter that's got so many things in, do you take one bit of it? Do you give an overview? What I thought I'd do is I would throw out sort of fairly random thoughts. As I've read the chapter a few times, these are the thoughts that have stuck with me. Because what I feel about preaching is no preacher can give you the full content of God's information on any subject in half an hour, 20 minutes, or whatever time you've got. No preacher, I don't think, fully understands it, to be honest. Paul says he knows in part, and if Paul knew in part, I've got little chance of knowing any more. But to me, what preaching is about is sowing seeds. You know, the parable of the sower sowed seeds, and when Jesus explained it, he said the seed is the word of God. And some fell on good ground, some fell on hard ground, and the disciples couldn't understand it. What's it mean? And Jesus said, the seeds are the word of God. And my understanding of preaching is all that I can do, really, is hope that a few seeds will be sown. Everybody says that the maximum concentration span is 20 minutes. I'm not sure if I totally agree with that, but that's what we're told. So I don't expect you to fully take in every word. What I hope is that something of what I say, the Holy Spirit will direct it to you and for you, and that will be sown in your heart. And if that happens, it's then up to us who've received something to water it, to make sure that the soil is good soil. So I'm not going to do full justice to the chapter. But again, in the parable in Matthew 13, the next parable is the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. And when the disciples asked Jesus what it was about, he said that the seed are the sons and daughters of the kingdom. So in the first parable, the seed of God's word is sown, but in the second parable, God's sons and daughters are sown. So to me, what preaching is all about is hopefully, and it's my responsibility to try to ensure that there's some good seed sown, but God wants to plant you out as sons and daughters of the kingdom. So it's to equip, it's to challenge, it's to shape us for what we're doing. When I was looking at Acts chapter 11, the issues really were Peter confronting religion and culture. He started to connect in obedience to God with Gentiles, which was a big thing for him. And some of the Jewish Christians couldn't cope with it. You've had a meal with them. You shouldn't be doing that. And in this passage, chapter 17, what we see again is this time Paul and Silas, their battleground is religion and culture. And what I want us to think about today is, one, why did Paul do what he did? But secondly, what are the cultural connection points into which he addressed and brought something of the kingdom of God? See, my feeling is very much that, and I speak for myself, my attitude to many things is probably shaped more by culture than the word of God. So finance, for example, those of us called Dave, who are post-war kids, we grew up with a certain attitude to money because of the austerity, you couldn't waste anything, etc. And so the culture has shaped my attitude to money. And then you have teenage kids. I might have told you the time when my daughter was at Marlwood. It wasn't a failing school then. She takes all the credit for that. But I thought it was a great school, and I haven't got any connections there now, but it was always a great school. And she would be talking to her friends all day at school. She'd get home, and the first thing, these are some years ago, she'd pick up the phone and speak to her friends, pre-mobile. And I'd be standing there thinking, 5 minutes, 3p, you know. And one day I said, look, you've been on the phone, you've been at school with them all day. You've chatted all day. You come home and you're on the phone for hours and it costs money. And said, look, Dad, I'm not on drugs. I don't drink. I'm not pregnant. Get a life. But what I realized was my attitude to money was shaped more by a culture that I'd been brought up in rather than God's word. And I think some of us, as we think about medical issues, as we think about work issues, it's very easy to be shaped by our culture more than by what God says. And what Paul does in the second part of this passage, he goes to Athens. And when he walks into Athens, the first thing that he sees is how many idols there are. And this is verse 16. Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. And what he realized was he was coming into a culture that was influenced and shaped by something that was man-made. I would say that an idol is a man-made expression of something that demands our attention, our loyalty, and our worship. And certainly in some cultures, that is very much a religious thing. I've been to India many times. I've been with Mary and others here. And what you do as you go into any big city is you see all the idols. And at first you think, gosh, all these idols. But then you just get used to it. And then it becomes a tourist thing. And what Paul sees, he sees these things are shaping people's thinking. And he doesn't go in to destroy the culture, but to bring answers to the questions the culture is asking. And if Paul was to come into Thornbury, Bristol, or the UK today, he probably wouldn't see the idols that he saw in Athens, but he'd probably see many other idols. What idols do you think can distract us from really fully expressing the heart and the kingdom of God? Any thoughts? Pardon? TV. And most things, I think with every culture and every cultural thing, there's something good in it, there's something harmful in it, and something indifferent in it. I think with TV, there's some great things on TV, there's some awful things on TV, but it can dominate our lives. What other things? Image, and celebrity. You know, the whole thing. Adverts used to be targeting people to tell them that we weren't good enough. You're not good enough unless you wear this, buy this, go here, do that. And what it was breeding was, in order to succeed, we've got to fulfill a certain image. It has changed a bit, and now some adverts are saying, buy it because you're worth it. Which is probably a bit better than, you know, you're a failure unless you've got this. But these things shape our thinking. Right, any other idols? Drugs and alcohol. We get consumed with things, and alcohol, for example, in itself might not be wrong. It's when it's abused or when it tries to satisfy something that God only satisfies. Sometimes a loneliness, sometimes hurt, sometimes inferiority. And the thing about an idol is it's man trying to satisfy something that I believe God only satisfies. And Paul says to them, look, he said, you've got all these idols. You need to discover that in God we live and move and have our being. What he's saying, we're being shaped by our culture. But there's a culture of God and his kingdom which will bring the satisfaction that sometimes we long for. And as I look at my own life, I do realize, as I said, sometimes my attitude to money, my attitude to work, my attitude to class, my attitude to society is sometimes shaped more by culture than the heart of God. And what God wants, I believe, is people who, in our culture, are not compromised by it, but can connect with it. And what you see in this passage, Paul and Silas, the first place they go to Thessalonica, they connect with the Jews in the synagogue. And Paul is equipped to do so. He goes and he meets them on their terms. He brings them what they would know and understand in order to bring something of God's love. He then goes on to a place called Berea. And again, he does the same thing. He goes to the synagogue. He knows where he can connect in that culture, and he knows he's got some reality, experience, and answers. And then he goes to Athens, and again, he knows their culture. He knows about their endless debates. He knows about their arguments and their rationalization and their reasoning. And he knows all that, and he connects with it. And as I read this passage a few times, the challenge to me was, do I really connect with my culture, or have I been absorbed by it? And am I confident enough in what God has done for me that I can not be consumed or compromised by my culture, enjoy certain aspects of my culture? Because what Paul did, he didn't culturally detach himself. He got right in there. And I think the challenge for us as church is, how can we connect with our culture? And often in many churches, and I've done it many times, we think we've got to equip people for evangelism because we're not seeing enough people born again, and we have all these courses. And most people are fairly fearful of sharing the gospel. What we see with Paul is that he had a very natural, and probably learnt, trained as well, ability just to communicate the good news. And some of us think, well we couldn't do that. But what have we got? In what ways can we just communicate what God has done for us? Was it St. Augustine who said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words? Yes, it's helpful to have a reason for the hope that's within us. But God has put us in this culture not to be consumed by it, but to be the leaven that will try to change it. But the main question that came out through this passage for me was, why did Paul do it? It was the second missionary journey, and you think, well, that's what you do on missionary journeys. But, you know, it wasn't an easy call for him. The first place he went to, Thessalonica, he stirred up trouble. And so they whisked him out quickly at night. Then he went to Berea, and he stirred up trouble, and they whisked him out at night. And he says it to the church at Corinth, I've been beaten, I've been shipwrecked. And I just thought, why? Why did you do it, Paul? Was it your mission or your passion? And often, speaking as a church leader, we try and make our mission evangelism. I don't think it works unless our passion is evangelism. You see, for Paul, his mission was his passion, and that empowered him to do it. He was passionate about it. He knew his own experience. He knew how his life had been transformed. He knew, as he says elsewhere, that in his feeling he was the worst of all sinners. And yet God had come down and touched him and changed his life. And driving Paul wasn't just a sense of, gosh, this is a missionary journey, I'd better do mission. Driving him was passion. And what I hope for me and therefore for us all, is that I don't get so consumed in some of my cultural expectations that I lose passion. Just hearing very quickly about the green pastures, and Lord, I pray you'll just help Derek as he leads that. I sense, I don't know, I haven't spoken to you about it, Derek, but I sense that's probably a passion you've got. If it's a passion, it then becomes a mission. If we say, as a church, this is our mission, but it's not our passion, it's a lot harder work. So what am I passionate about? Just hearing about Cred, what came over, John, and you realize why English people have names like Day and Tubbs. You know, anybody can get those. But what came over from John was a passion. And it would have been great just to hear more, because what he sensed was, here's a man who's burning with a passion to bring change. So he's not passionate because it's his mission. It's his mission because he's passionate. And I think God wants to reawaken some of us, because for some of us, as we get constrained by life, we lose some of that passion. I mentioned earlier the parable of the sower. And what happened? Some of the seed fell on ground where just the cares of the world took it away. And it, probably for many of us, sometimes we get so consumed by the cares of the world that it eats away at the passion we had. And my fear is that, certainly as I get older, I don't reach a sort of sell-by date whereby I lose passion. I want to hope and pray that the passion that I had years ago is still there. But what I do know, some of the pressures of the world, the pressures, it might be work, it might be mortgage, it might be family heartache, it might be relational breakdown, it might be a whole variety of things, it might be chronic sickness. What I do know is some of those things can erode passion. And what I think God wants to remind me, and I'm speaking to me as much as all of us, is when I lose passion, what was a call becomes a chore. And what was an adventure becomes something I've got to do. And for Paul here, he was driven by something. He went through horrendous times, but he was driven by a passion. What you find, and what we see in this passage, is whenever there's a demonstration of God doing something fresh, there's always three reactions, I think. One is indifference. One is some people say, gosh, what's happening? Something is happening here. And some people say, they're crazy. It happened when in the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God fell, people there were in two camps. They either said, they're explaining the wonders of God, we've got to listen to this, and others said, they're drunk. And we've got to be aware that whenever we live out the gospel, because for some of us, we might not be preaching, but we'll just be living out the gospel, there may be two reactions, or three. One is indifference, and sadly in our culture, indifference is quite high. But what we see here, in all the places that Paul and Silas went, some people said, we want to know more about this, and some people reacted. Because the truth of God and the Spirit of God will always bring that challenge. And sadly, what we see here, as we saw in Acts 11, is sometimes those who reacted strongest were the religious people. So the Jews didn't like this fresh thing. Somebody once said that the biggest hindrance to a new wave coming in is the receding old wave. And maybe some of us have been around long enough to know that some movements that really heralded something fresh from God almost couldn't cope when something new started to happen. But what God wants is a people of passion and a people who are open to God to do something fresh. And in Acts 17, we start to see something of that. So here's Paul. He's driven by his passion, his relationship, his longing. He says in Philippians, what I really want to do is to know him and the power of his resurrection. That was his passion. That's the thing that drove him. He said, I long to lay hold of that for which he has laid hold of me. And that was his mission because it was his passion. But there was that with Paul as well that enabled him to go into different cultures and be confident enough in his relationship with God and his understanding of God to actually start to address some of the cultural issues that they're facing. So what are the cultural issues we're facing? There's many, and these are observations rather than scientific research. There's the... It seems to me that we are living in more of a divorce than a commitment culture. You may well have heard of the couple who'd been married for 80 years or something and were interviewed on the radio, and the interviewer said to the husband, tell me, in all your time of marriage, have you ever thought of divorce? Divorce, he said, no. Murder, yes. But there's something of a commitment value that is sadly being eroded in our culture. So how can we demonstrate that? There's what our culture has produced is a lot of single parent families. And I do realize that you're doing a lot of work in the community here, so I acknowledge that. But how do we address that? Because sometimes when you, as a couple, and you got wild kids, it's hard enough to cope. If you're on your own, how on earth do you cope? How can we as the church be getting into those situations and bringing something of God's love and hope and acceptance? How can we be making sure that idols aren't subconsciously shaping our thinking? What we look like, what we wear, how much money we've got, what we do with our money, how much we save. You know, our society tells us so much of what to do. And I don't want to get to the stage where I've almost forgotten to ask God what he thinks about it, because I've just got caught up in this thing. But what Paul did, Paul and Silas, they went into these places. They brought the good news at the risk of opposition. They were confident enough in the gospel to be able to share it with Jews, with Gentiles, with hostile, with friendly people. They were able to do that. But the overriding thing for me is they were doing it not because it's what people do on a missionary journey. They were doing it because it was their passion. And I'd just like to ask us, have we got any passions that we're not able to express? Have we got passions that were there once but have sort of eroded away? Let's reawaken those, because mission will give you a sense of fulfillment in life. But if you can find, reignite those passions, that will enable you to express in mission. And mission isn't a convoluted religious thing. It's just who we are and what we do. What are we here for? And your mission might be different from mine. It might be to find, help homeless people find homes. It might be to get alongside single parent families. Our mission will be different, but it needs to come out of a passion. And what I got coming out of Acts 17, even though it doesn't specifically say it, is that Paul was driven by his passion. One of the criticisms of him in verse 6, him and Silas, is he said, these people are turning the world upside down. Somebody once said they weren't turning the world upside down, they were putting it the right way up. And part of our mission is to put our world the right way up. Thank you.